What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to a Monday edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. This is our program that is geared primarily with our non-Catholic brothers and sisters in mind, but we are happy to entertain questions that you might have regarding maybe a conversation that you're having with a non-Catholic, or perhaps you are a non-Catholic, and we ask you the question every day, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love to have a conversation with you about the answer to that question. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've still got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and we can always take your emails. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com, or you can text your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in once again for Tom Price. He'll be back in the saddle tomorrow. Your producer is Charles Beery. Matt Gubensky screening your phone calls. And your social media maven is Mr. Rich Jesse. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And that brings us to the one and only Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm great. How about you?
Terrific. Thank you. You had a good Mother's Day?
We had a fantastic Mother's Day.
Okay. Well, good. I don't care really how yours was, but...
you know, the mothers were happy. The mothers were happy.
Yeah, and you did kind of an interesting thing for your mother. Share that with our listeners.
So I was picking up a card for my mom, and I went and found what I thought was a pretty decent card, but I had to cycle through a bunch of really silly ones, you know, and so I thought this would be kind of cute. So before I give her the good card, I'm going to send her a kind of litany of all the bad cards with comments about why I didn't get this or why I didn't get that. And a lot of it, of course, would be inside jokes that would make sense to members of my family. But, you know, one I think would be sort of universally applicable. I found one that was just a picture of a Tyrannosaurus Rex carrying a handbag and wearing a collar. And I wrote, no, just no.
Got an email here from John, and he said, The Bible references many letters which were sent to communities of people, St. Paul to the Romans, St. Paul to the Ephesians, and many more. Were these quote-unquote letters as we know them today? How were the letters received or viewed by the populations they were intended for?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, not all the same, right? There wasn't a univocal case across all New Testament epistles, but a great deal of the epistles, of course, are credited to St. Paul, who wrote as an apostle, who had authority from Christ, and he wrote both to churches that he founded personally and to some that he did not found. And mostly, Paul was writing to address problems in the churches that he had a direct personal relationship with. There'd be some kind of controversy in the church, maybe some sort of heresy in the church, maybe some sort of immoral behavior in the church, and Paul was writing to admonish, to teach, to encourage, that sort, to clarify, that kind of thing.
Pointed out sin? Can you do that?
He would do that too. He would do that too, yeah. There's really no internal evidence in the epistles that as Paul was writing that he was conscious of composing texts that would later be constitutive of something called the New Testament. He doesn't seem to have that awareness. He understands his words to be authoritative insofar as he's an apostle of Jesus, but not a direct consciousness that he's actually adding texts to the canon of the Bible, nor on the part of his recipients. And so, in fact, the letters themselves bear witness that Paul's letters were not always received favorably. And so sometimes he would write or admonish, and people would say, well, you know, who the heck are you? And who are you to boss us around? And Paul had to contend for his apostleship and that he was someone who should be listened to. Now, little bit different case with the book of Romans. Paul wrote Romans to a church that he did not found as a kind of theological testament to his philosophy of mission. He was particularly the apostle to the Gentiles, and so his plan was to go to Rome and from there to launch into the Western Roman Empire and continue his mission to the Gentiles. And he wanted the Roman church to receive him, understand what his project was, and hopefully support him in his mission. So it wasn't to correct any problems in the Roman church so much as to say, hey, this is what I'm about, you know, help me on my way. And other epistles are written in, you know, for different reasons. Sometimes we don't know the communities that they were written to. For example, we don't really know to whom the book of Hebrews was written geographically. We know the problem that was being addressed, which was one of apostasy from faith in Christ to a kind of, you know, reverting to a form of Judaism without Jesus the Messiah. That was the issue. Other texts were written for different problems. It seems that St. James was written, at least in part, to correct a misinterpretation of Paul that was beginning to surface, namely the idea that Paul might have taught salvation apart from works. And James writes, to, among other things, to correct that misunderstanding of St. Paul. And again, we're not exactly sure where he's writing from or to the specific community for whom he's writing, but all these letters were basically received and kept by the respective communities and eventually venerated and read in public worship along with the Old Testament, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And so they began to be treated by early Christian communities effectively as sacred scripture and eventually, of course, came to be recognized formally as such and included into the canon of the Bible.
So do you like to be told what to do? Is it your nature to be like to be told what to do?
You know, several years ago, I was exploring a secular psychologist named David Burns, who taught me why most therapy fails. Even good advice from good therapists. He says it's very simple, because the therapists tell clients what to do, and clients don't want to be told what to do. So he evolved a system of therapy that tricks people into thinking it's their idea. Basically,
yeah.
That's the way you motivate, you know, change in behavior. You don't tell people directly what to do. You create an environment where they decide the right thing.
Yeah. A priest that you and I both know this weekend gave a wonderful homily that really illustrated that propensity of humans, and talking about Peter and Paul specifically, they got tossed out of just about everywhere they went to preach.
Hey, that's right.
So it's not as rosy as it sometimes appears in preaching that we hear. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, I'm supposed to tell you about something right now, Dr. David Anders.
What am I
don't know.
To hear about?
It's something that I know you are deeply in need of hearing.
Probably.
And in just one moment, I'm going to tell you exactly what that very, very important thing is. When I find it in my little sheets here, you and I'm blaming you because you engaged me in conversation.
How dare I?
You answered my question, and the next thing you know, we're the horse is out of the barn. Saints, David Anders, are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how, this is kind of what we were just talking about, they show us examples of how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you can view our comprehensive documentation of the saints who served as theologians and doctors of the church. Just visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism. It's good advice.
And a good resource.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Got some open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. First up today, we head to the desert. Andrew is in the great state of Arizona, a first-time caller listening on the EWTN app. Andrew, welcome to the program. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, thank you.
Hey, Andrew, what can we do for you?
I'm sorry. My question was, why do we have to confess our sins to a priest?
Yeah, it's a great question. So let me give an analogy. I imagine in your life that you have from time to time caught bacterial infections, and maybe some of them have been quite difficult, and you might have stuck it out for you know, 3 to 5 days, maybe a week, saying I can kick this thing on my own. And then when it only gets worse rather than better, you say, well, maybe it's time to go to the doctor. You go to the doctor, and the doctor writes you a prescription for an antibiotic, and you take the antibiotic, and it clears up without like a shot, you know, and then you're out of there, and you're like, man, I wish I'd gone to the doctor 2 weeks ago, and I hadn't made myself suffer for a week and a half. Well, this is an analogy, and there are some inaccuracies in the analogy, which I'll get to in a second, but it's an analogy to begin with for the idea of forgiveness of sins and our relationship with God. Catholic faith teaches that you can get your sins forgiven without access to a priest. Well, at least without one, you know, living and breathing on planet Earth right now. And in fact, everybody that lived before the incarnation, whoever had their sins forgiven, did so without the benefit of the Catholic sacrament of confession. The church teaches that people outside the Catholic Church can get their sins forgiven. So every Protestant, for example, who has ever had his sins forgiven by God, has done so without access to the sacrament of confession. But the analogy is that what can be done with some difficulty and uncertainty, you know, outside of, say, the care of the medical professional, in this case, the care of the priest, can be done more effectively, more quickly, more easily, more beneficially within the context of the sacrament. So let me explain for a minute how sacraments work, not just confession, but all sacraments, to explain why, though God could give grace to any soul in any way, and does offer grace to everyone, the fact that he attaches grace to a specific rite, to a sign, to a symbol, has real value in the life of a Catholic. So, yes, I can get grace from God without a sacrament, and the Church teaches that, but what Jesus does is he says, look, I'm going to give you a sign, a rite, a symbol, a ritual, and promise you that whenever this rite or sign or symbol is performed, that the grace that you need is effectively on offer in that sacrament. And the means to appropriate it, to make it your own, are readily apparent and readily available. So that when you approach that sacrament with the proper disposition, you walk away with an intellectual, with a psychological certainty that the thing has been accomplished. And because it's attached to a sensible sign, a tangible sign, something you can see, something you can hear, something that you can, in cases, smell or taste, it gives your memory of the event something concrete and specific to hold on to so that you know, yeah, on that day, at that time, I received that grace. And then going forward in your life, You have that as a point of reference that encourages you and solidifies the virtue of hope in you. It's the same reason, for example, that many evangelical Protestants invented the ceremony called the altar call. If you've ever been to an evangelical revival service and the preacher says, well, you know, come on up to the front of the church and pray to receive Christ and I'll put my hands on you or something like that. And people just come flocking to the front of churches. And it's not like the evangelical preacher thinks this person couldn't give their life to Christ from the pew, but there was something about the physical gesture of getting up and making a move forward and declaring it in front of the world that gives them something to look back on in their life that's encouraging to them, right? So the same kind of psychological dynamic takes root. The difference is that, you know, from a Catholic point of view, that the altar call and conversion is a merely psychological event, and Jesus never attached any specific promises. Hey, if you go forward in an altar call, you know, I promise to regenerate you in this way. But he did attach those kinds of promises specifically to the sacrament. So the benefit is largely psychological. That doesn't. What I mean by that is the Holy Spirit's still active. There's real supernatural grace there. But it becomes evident to us psychologically, and that encourages us in our exercise of the virtues. So that's the logic behind there being sacraments in general. When it comes specifically to the sacrament of confession, you know, when I was a Protestant, I used to pray and ask God to forgive me. And I would be like, well, you know, God says he forgives me, or at least he says he generally forgives people who are penitent, and I think I'm penitent, so, you know, I sure hope I'm forgiven, and I guess I am, and I think I am, I think I am, I think I am, I think I am, like the little engine that could, and maybe I'm not, maybe I'm not, maybe I'm not, maybe I didn't pray sincerely enough, but I think I am, I think I am, I think I am. And so there's a little bit of, you know, a little bit of hesitation there, perhaps, and or maybe I tend to either presumption or despair, which many people do. But when I became Catholic, and I went to my first confession, and I heard the priest say, God the Father of mercies sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, I remembered John 20 when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven. He sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins through the ministry of the church, because he gave that power to the church. May God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I suddenly realized that I had something in the confessional that I never had as a Protestant. In Protestantism, what I had was a general promise of God's willingness to forgive. You know, I'll forgive the penitent soul. But the application to me personally, he didn't say, I forgive David Anders. He said, I forgive penitent people. And so I had to form the judgment, well, I guess that counts me in. But in the confessional, I had someone who had authority from Christ say to me personally, you know, second person singular, you, I absolve you. He might as well say, I absolve you, David Anders, except I'm behind a screen and I'm anonymous. He doesn't know who I am. But it's the same idea. I absolve you. I have authority to absolve this specific individual in this specific instance. So that I left the confessional with a degree of certainty and confidence, encouragement, and hope that was unparalleled in comparison to what I'd had before I became Catholic. So because of that great spiritual benefit, the church has also made it a requirement of law. Because the church only asks you to do what's good for you. And so Catholics, not non-Catholics, but Catholics have an obligation to go to confession to a priest at least once a year to confess any known mortal sins. But they impose that requirement for the good of your soul, right? In the same way, you know, like the school district requires you to get certain vaccinations for the, you know, your health and everybody else's health as well.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Free phone call anywhere in North America. Open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 3986. Matt writes in, hello there. Here is my question. What exactly is the church's teaching on sacramental marriage, divorce, and excommunication? If a validly sacramental marriage ends in divorce, does that mean that both parties are in a state of excommunication? If so, how can they become full members in communion with the church once again?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So if a marriage is valid, if it's valid, which is often in question, so just because somebody's marriage is presumed valid and a divorce ensues, one does not form the judgment like necessarily, all right, that was necessarily a valid marriage. You presume validity, but as soon as it's called into question before a marriage tribunal, then it's adjudicated whether or not it was in fact valid. But assuming the marriage tribunal concludes, you know, decides for validity and says, okay, this really was a valid marriage, you really are obligated to one another in this way. The question of whether or not divorce is lawful is on a case-by-case basis. So ideally, the church teaches that husband and wife have an obligation to maintain conjugal living. That's in the Code of Canon Law, and it's in sacred scripture. You know, we vow to support one another, you know, materially, physically, spiritually, emotionally. We're going to be together, and we're not going to break that up. However, there are instances where that becomes a moral impossibility. I mean, I'll give you a few instances. I'll give you an example. Let's say, you know, you're a Catholic wife, and your desire is to do the will of God and the will of the church. But your husband becomes addicted to methamphetamines, and he starts running around like a raving lunatic, you know, spends every dollar that the family has, you know, starts bringing unseemly people around the house, you know, endangering physically and morally endangering the lives of the children and you, and generally becomes just a incredibly unstable and dangerous person, and prudence and good sense and justice demand that you've got to get out of there to preserve your life, your sanity, and the moral, physical, spiritual, and emotional well-being of your children. So the husband in that instance is in a state of grave moral fault. I mean, he's in mortal sin. But if you sue for divorce in the civil court because this is an absolutely morally untenable situation, the church says you're utterly justified in doing that, and you incur no sanction from the church for doing that at all, and you haven't sinned. Now, if it really is a valid marriage, and that's the action that you take, the only consequence to you would be that you're not free to marry again. So you're still married to the jerk, though you're now living separate lives. So you can't canonically marry again. But you're not doing anything wrong. All right, on the other hand, different scenario. You know, let's say you're a professional, you're a husband, and you know, you get up and go to work every day, and you know your business is such, you got to hire help, and you get a secretary, and you decide to hire somebody that's 20 years younger than you and looks pretty good, and you spend 8 hours a day with this woman, and you start getting interested, and you know, and for whatever reason she reciprocates that, and you decide, you know, the grass is awful greener on this side of the field. I think I'm done with the old model. I'm gonna sign up for the new. That happens a lot. And so all of a sudden your wife gets a letter in the mail saying, I'm suing you for divorce, and by the way, I'm taking the money and all the kids and all the rest of it, and I'm leaving you destitute, and, you know, goodbye, you know, 27 years of marriage or whatever, and I'm off to greener pastures. Well, that's not morally justified at all, at all. And that guy is in the state of grave sin, and the wife is not, right, because it's abandonment of her, and that wasn't her desire at all. She's been cheated on and taken to the cleaners. That guy's in serious trouble. Now, as far as I know, the church does not presently have an automatic decree of excommunication for people who sin in that way. And the church doesn't attach excommunication to most sins. I mean, you can go out and murder somebody. You're not necessarily excommunicated in consequence. You're in the state of mortal sin, right? And you ought not to go to confession and do various other things in the church, but you're not formally excommunicated. And so the proper thing to do is go to confession, amend your life, renounce your adulterous liaisons, and get back with your wife.
833.
If she'll have you. If she'll have you. Which she's not obligated to do, by the way. Under Catholic law, she's not obligated to take you back. She can take you back, but she's not obligated to.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you. All right, 2.5 minutes. You ready?
Okay, let's do it.
Dr. Andrews, please explain the Council of Constantinople 1-4.
1-4? Wait. Are we talking about the first four councils, or?
Please explain the Council of Constantinople 1-4.
Well,
I to IV.
All right. Well, I'm not sure what the 1-4 is all about, but the Council of Constantinople further clarified and reiterated the doctrine of the Trinity that was first enunciated formally at the Council of Nicaea, and of course, more precisely specified the relationship of the Holy Spirit.
Well, there you have it.
But I don't know about the 1-4 business.
You know, I asked a Dominican priest who used to be on the radio program with us in Des Moines on a regular basis, Father David Santoro, and had a twin brother who was a Dominican priest as well. And just being a smart aleck one day, I said, him being Dominican especially, I said, the Summa in 30 seconds, go. And I wish I had written it down, because he put me directly in my place and gave the most amazing 30-second synopsis of the Summa that you could ever imagine.
Well, you know, G.K. Chesterton said you could summarize St. Thomas's philosophy in the proposition that eggs are eggs.
Well, there you have it. Got some phone calls coming in, but we still have a couple of lines open for you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Broderick in the Republic of Texas, and we've got plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Congratulations are going out to a longtime member of the EWTN Radio family, Catholic Radio Network, based in Kansas City with 20 stations in three different states, is celebrating 20 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Jim and Carolyn O'Loughlin and their great team at Catholic Radio Network from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. As advertised, Broderick is up next from Houston, Texas, listening on iHeartRadio. Broderick, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hey, Doctor. I have a question about Protestants getting a second baptism. They quote in Acts 19, 1-7.
Yep,
Can you explain?
Absolutely. That's what they do, all right. They need to go back and look more carefully at the context here. And they'll see that Christian baptism was not being performed twice, not at all. The Christians encountered disciples of John the Baptist and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." So we're not talking about Trinitarian baptism here at all. And so Paul asks, "Well, what baptism did you receive?" And they said, "We received the baptism of John." And Paul distinguishes between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ and says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to believe in the one that was coming, namely Jesus. Then they were baptized in Christ's baptism, whereupon they received the Holy Spirit. So if you ever meet a disciple of John the Baptist who doesn't know that there's a Holy Spirit, is unaware of the doctrine of the Trinity, and doesn't know that Jesus is the fulfillment of John's prophetic expectation of the one whose sandal thongs he was not worthy to untie, the one who would actually bring in the kingdom of God that John prophesied. They don't know that story. They don't know about Jesus. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. They don't know about the Blessed Trinity. And they have received a mere symbolic washing in kind of the Jewish mode of the Old Covenant, a ritual ablution to testify to their faith in God and repentance, you know, from evil works, then such a person could legitimately be baptized as a Christian, absolutely, with the baptismal formula given us by Jesus in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not what's at issue between Protestants and, say, between Catholics and Baptists. We're not debating whether or not a disciple of John the Baptist could be baptized in a Christian church. We're debating whether Christians who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be baptized again in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Acts 19 says absolutely nothing about that question.
Does that help, Broderick?
Yes, it does. And I really enjoy your show. Been listening to it for a long time, waiting on my sheepskin.
Thank you.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I didn't realize the show was an accredited academic program. Next up is Jody in the great state of Connecticut, listening on the EWTN app. Jody, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Jody.
You just answered some questions about annulments and that, but I didn't think you captured this question. So I just want to throw this out at you. I have a good friend of mine whose husband about 3 months ago sent her a text on a Wednesday and said, "Hey, the local marshal serving you papers on Friday. I'm divorcing you." And he basically he took all the money, left her $100 for her and her child, and now she's going through this it's really terrible divorce. He won't do counseling, won't do anything. He's like, "That's it, we're done, I'm not." So anyway, long story short, they got married in the church, and she's a devout Catholic, and she's really concerned about receiving communion right now, and she wanted to know, like, if she's going to go through the annulment process, but she wanted to understand where she stands
in terms of... Thank you so much. Tell her from me that I hope she goes to communion every day, that she needs all the grace she can get. She is the wounded, the injured party here. She is innocent of any wrongdoing. She has done nothing wrong. She has been sinned against, and she should absolutely boldly go to communion and reaffirm her Catholic identity and seek grace from God to bear this incredible, painful burden. And to boot, I hope she gets a really awesome family law attorney and takes this guy to the cleaners.
How's that, Jody?
Yeah, well, I cannot tell you how devastating. He's ruined her children, her, everything. That's terrible.
And David, I think a misconception that's out there. Talk just for a second about and I know you have before, but just for a second, talk about the difference between Catholics being divorced and Catholics being divorced and remarried.
All the difference in the world. Yeah, exactly. So if the church says you're validly married, which they have not done in this case, they have not come to that judgment yet. That's going to be adjudicated. But if they say that you're validly married, then Jesus says one and done. You know, you can't marry again until your spouse dies. And so if you're separated from your spouse, and in this case, it'd be someone who's separated through no fault of their own, you haven't done anything morally wrong. If, however, you went out and sought to marry again when you're already married, well, you know, we're not bigamists in the Catholic faith. You were monogamists. You can only have one spouse. You would then be engaged essentially in adultery. And it's the adultery that makes you ineligible for communion, not the antecedent divorce. But in her case, she's clearly no fornicator. She's clearly no adulteress. He's the one that's entirely at fault, and so she can absolutely go to communion. Now, if she were to attempt to go marry again without the church granting her an annulment, that'd be a different story.
God bless you, Jody. We'll keep your friend in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Elizabeth is in Naples, Florida, listening to EWTN today. Elizabeth, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, I'm calling for Gigi, whom I met in Naples, Florida. She was baptized Catholic, not raised Catholic, lots of turmoil in her life, searching, found the Church of Christ, and left the Church of Christ and is still searching. I told her I would call on her behalf. She said that they preach that the Catholics follow a false doctrine and that they are the true church founded by Jesus Christ. I'm a cradle Catholic. I have never heard of the Church of Christ. And then I did see one, and it said that it was founded 33 AD. So I am wondering if you can talk of that.
Yep, absolutely. I can totally speak about it. Yeah, that is a big story. That is a story right there, and that's all it is. It's not a historical fact at all. So the story behind the Church of Christ is that in 19th century American evangelicalism, and just in case you haven't done the math, 19 centuries is a lot of time to have transpired since 33 AD, okay? There was a segment of the evangelical world that became very distressed by the fact of Protestant denominationalism, because the proliferation of denominations was a scandal to the Protestant world, has been from the beginning. And so recurrently, you know, in Protestant history, somebody will get exercised about that fact. And invariably, when someone within the Protestant world says, you know, we have all these denominations, and that's not the mind of God, and we really should be one, and it sends a bad signal. It means that we can't really agree on the contents of the faith, and that's a scandal to non-believers. We really have to agree on the contents of the faith. And they've been doing this for 500 years. Someone will propose a criterion. Okay, so how do we break through this impasse as Protestants and get everybody on the same page? Well, sometimes Protestants will appeal to sacred tradition. Basically, they'll appeal to some, it won't be the Catholic conception of tradition, but they'll appeal to some tradition. There was a movement like that in the 19th century called the Mercersburg theology, named because of a seminary in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania. Philip Schaff and John Williamson Nevin were important names. If you've ever seen the edition of the Church Fathers that is a public domain, and everybody seems to have it on their bookshelf if they collect such things, it was edited by Philip Schaff. And the motive for that edition was, hey, maybe we can agree on the patrimony of the fathers, and that'll be a way to get all Protestants on the same page. However, that's not the normal thing Protestants do. Usually what they do is they say, well, the reason everybody disagrees is everyone but me has the wrong interpretation of the Bible. And so the way to get everybody to agree is to get them to all agree to my interpretation of the Bible. All right. One form that argument takes is, it's not the only form, but one form is something called primitivism. Or a radical primitivism, which is Reconstructionism. And primitivism is the idea that, well, the reason all you other Protestants disagree with me is it's the opposite of the Philip Schaff approach. It's that you've got too much tradition in your interpretation of the Bible. The Bible's the sole rule of faith. You've been corrupted by paying too much attention to tradition. And so we've got to roll the clock back to some more primitive period before the church was all corrupted by tradition. And I represent that rollback. I'm the guy who's really going to read the Bible without the benefit of tradition. Now, the most radical form of that is let's roll it all the way back to the texts and act like nothing ever happened since the writing of the New Testament. And that's the Reconstructionist position that was the origin of what is today the Church of Christ. And there was a character by the name of Alexander Campbell. He had an associate named Barton Stone. And these are the two names you need to know, Campbell and Stone, and associates. And Campbell said the following. He said, "My goal is to read the Bible, and I quote, as if no one had ever read it before." So an utterly naive, literalistic reading of Scripture that intentionally dismisses any appeal to Christian history or any kind of traditional understanding of the Bible. Just let the Bible, if such a thing were possible, speak for itself without filter, without interpretation, without context, without history. Now, the irony here is that Campbell's position is itself an historical development, right? So there's no evidence, in fact, the evidence is entirely in the opposite direction, that early Christians read the Bible that way. Like, the early church did not read the Bible the way Campbell proposed to read the Bible. The earliest communities that produced the Bible didn't read the Bible the way Campbell proposed to read the Bible. So Campbell's doctrine about the Bible is itself an historical innovation that emerged in 19th century America in response to a specific historical problem, namely denominationalism, and his theory owed more to Baconian scientific empiricism as a kind of model for how to do theology than it did to the Bible itself. So it definitely has a beginning in time. Now, the claim our church was founded in 33 AD is a polemical claim. It's an ideological claim that they attempt to justify by saying, since we allegedly read the Bible, like the way it came off the presses, as it were, in 33 AD, therefore, we're the church of 33 AD. But it's not an historical claim of continuity through history, right? It's an attempt to lift themselves out of historical processes and time travel themselves to a moment in the past and then arbitrarily assert that theirs is the primitive belief of the church. Now, if you've looked at history at all, you know that Barton and Stone's beliefs about the Bible and about the Christian faith are anything but ancient.
Does that help, Elizabeth?
Perfect.
Very good. And also, just for anybody else who gets a very detailed response in a short amount of time from Dr. Anders, you can check out the podcast, and it might be a good idea to have your friend take a listen to Dr. Anders for herself on the podcast, and you can do those. Listen, don't send me an email wanting to know where the podcast is 30 minutes after the show's over. Give Charles Beery, producer man, a chance. He will get it up before you leave today, right? Yeah, okay, so he'll have it up there before you leave today, and you can check it out on any given day. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Austin is in Morgantown, West Virginia, listening on Light of Life Radio. Austin, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Well, thank you for taking my call. Much to my surprise, while I was in the queue, you answered part one of my question for Roderick, which was, what is the difference between the baptism of John and baptism of Jesus, I guess you call it. So my part two question is, what baptism, if at all, were the apostles using before Christ's ascension? Was it John's baptism still, or the baptism we know today?
Yep, that's a great question. So the text in Scripture that references these baptisms, we find in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 2, when it says that folks were becoming nervous that Jesus was baptizing and generating more disciples than John was. And then the Gospel of John says, but actually it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Right, so we know that the disciples of Jesus were in fact engaging in baptisms during Jesus' public ministry, although there's very little mention of that elsewhere in the Scriptures. And so we don't really know anything about, well, if you will, the rubrics, okay, of baptism and how they were performed. Now, theologically, we know that you have to have the Trinitarian formula for validity. And in the ending of Matthew, when Jesus uses that formula and says, go out and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, the Matthew's gospel is written within the context of a living tradition. I mean, there's a community of Christians there behind that gospel that's been baptizing, you know, for a good 30 years before Matthew is written. And so the formula is familiar to them. And so I think we can extrapolate, you know, we can perform a kind of, historical hypothesis that the apostles are using the Trinitarian formula before the Gospel of Matthew is written. And so the gospel is actually reflecting an existing liturgical practice. But the texts themselves don't give us details on the rubrics.
Thanks, Austin. We appreciate the question today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Join us for EWTN Live Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time with Father Mitch Pacwa. Professor Kenneth Craycraft, this is a entertaining cat, discusses how public witness in the U.S. has largely been formed by the liberal story of America rather than the biblical story of Catholic Christianity. Boy, we can Americanize anything, can't we?
You know, there is the Pope actually recognized a heresy called Americanism, right? And there is such a thing as the Americanist heresy that affects the way we articulate the Christian faith.
So check out Dr. Craycraft's going to talk about that with Father Mitch Wednesday, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Brent in Anchorage, Alaska, listening on iHeartRadio. Brent, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi there. My question today relates to the saints, and specifically, how do we know all the saints are in heaven? I know some there's like biblical texts, but I'm not sure.
Yeah, sure. So first of all, let's just be clear that when we the word saint can be used in a lot of different senses. One relevant sense is that saint just means the blessed dead who see the vision of God. So anyone who has that experience after death is, by definition, a saint. And so the question then is, do we know any of their names, that who these blessed souls are that are enjoying the vision of God? And the answer to that question is yes. We don't know all of them, right? There are countless, you know, scores upon thousands upon thousands that we don't know. But there are some that we do. And the process for identifying them is what you call canonization. And for a great deal of the church's history, the first 1,000 years or more, canonization was largely a kind of a bottom-up affair where a devotion to a particular saint, and very often usually that saint's relics, became common practice in a particular locality, because the individual in question was known to have lived a life of heroic charity and the virtues and held to the Catholic faith in its integrity, and that post-mortem, those prayers to the saints were rewarded with miraculous intervention. And based upon all of that, the popular devotion, the history for sanctity, and the evidence of answered prayers, a more formal recognition of that individual's sanctity would be forthcoming. Eventually, the Holy See took over the process, and so it's no longer a local affair. Now it's something that's carried out at the highest levels of the church's hierarchy. And because of the promise of Christ to the church that what it binds on earth will be bound in heaven, Catholic theologians hold that the verdict of canonicity issued by the church is protected as one of the secondary objects of the charism of infallibility. And so we can have confidence that the church's verdict, so-and-so is a saint, is in fact true. And the church still continues to rely upon those underlying criteria, that there's a life of heroic charity, oftentimes witnessed to by martyrdom, which Jesus himself gives as the criterion, the ultimate criterion of sanctity, if you want to be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me, and still does rely upon the secondary evidence of miracles. One of the qualifications for canonicity is there have to have been miraculous answers to prayer.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. We are getting around the country today. Next stop is Delaware. Ed is in the great state of Delaware, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ed, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Hello.
Hi, Ed. What's your question today?
I would like an explanation of the reading of the gospel according to Mark about casting out demons and drinking poison and handling serpents and so forth.
Sure, sure, absolutely. Okay, so first of all, I want to make a textual observation. It's common knowledge among biblical scholars, and that is that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, is not included in the earliest and best manuscripts of Mark's gospel. And so it was composed by a different author and appended to the gospel. Now, it's still canonical scripture, and the church venerates it as sacred scripture, and so it's still infallible and inspired, but the recognition that its literary composition is different from the rest of the gospel can and should play into the way that we interpret it, all right? And so the way I personally understand this, given that literary context, is that because the Gospel of Mark, the initial version, ends on kind of an open note. It just leaves us with the trembling women going out, fleeing from the tomb with no resurrection appearances. The editor who compiled this other text and appended it, you know, is dealing with a later stage in the development of the early church's history. And the question, you know, so how do I, like, identify the bearers of this gospel as authoritative is raised. And he already knows that the apostles were doing these things, right? So at the time of the composition of the text, it's common knowledge that the apostles are performing miracles, raising the dead, casting out demons. Paul, of course, was in fact bitten by a venomous serpent on the island of Malta. We read about that in Acts 28. And so he looks back and says, okay, so here are some signs that the apostles themselves are authoritative. Paul does the same thing when Paul wants to contend for his own authority. He says, I do miracles. I, Paul, do miracles. This is one of the signs of my apostolic authority. And so I think it's best to read the text as a defense of the authority of the apostles and their message, not as something that's normative for Christians today. And, I mean, it's obviously the case that Christians can be bitten by serpents and die, or that they can drink poison and die, or not all cast out demons, although exorcists do, not all perform miracles. And so it shouldn't be taken as a normative criteria that anybody who is a Christian necessarily performs these things, but that in the apostolic era, these were signs that identified the apostles and their message is credible and believable.
Next up is Panama City, Florida. Al is listening on Guadalupe Radio. Al, just a couple minutes left with Dr. Andrews. What's your question today?
I just have a quick question. In the Old Testament, you know, Solomon, 600 wives, concubines, 600 mother-in-laws, I take it, and Abraham, relations with his servants. When did we get to the modern Christian of one man, one wife?
Sure. So monogamy becomes an ideal in the period between the composition of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. So polygamy still exists, but it begins to become frowned upon and monogamy a moral ideal. We don't actually see that transition take place in the Bible. There's a disjunction. So we have a polygamous Old Testament, and then we have a monogamous New Testament. And there's an historical development in between. I'm sure there were a lot of influences. One that I think is evident is that the Old Testament prophets consistently picture the relationship of God and Israel as the relationship of a husband to an unfaithful, adulterous wife, with the ideal being monogamy. Now, in the prophets, obviously, the monogamy is the fidelity of Israel to God. But the analogy works both ways. God has a kind of single-minded devotion to Israel, and they in turn must have a single-minded devotion to him. And so I think the inference that one's own marital relations and one's ethical life should mirror the character of God is surely one of the things that helped the Jewish people to come to a deeper understanding of the mystery of marriage. Now, what Jesus points out in Matthew 19 is that God created Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve, Sally, Beth, Mary, and Joanne. And that the creation model of Adam and Eve is the model for Christian marriage, elevated by grace to the status of a sacrament.
Lisa, I am so sorry we are out of time. If you would like to hold for about 5 or 6 minutes until we start our next program, we would love to take your question there. If you can't hang on, I'm going to pose your question to Father John Trigilio, so if you can listen in, you can get the answer to that question. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, and Matt Gubensky, our call screener. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in again today for Tom Price. He'll be back tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.